Invitation to Christian Ethics, Moral Reasoning, and Contemporary Issues. Ken Magnuson. Kriegel, 2020. 543 pages. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance, by Steve West. About the author. Ken Magnuson is the Executive Director of the Evangelical Theological Society, as well as Professor of Christian Ethics at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Table of Contents. Part 1. Philosophical Foundations. 1. An Invitation to Christian Ethics. 2. Ethics and Moral Reasoning. Part 2. Biblical Foundations. 3. The Bible and Christian Ethics. 4. Aspects of Biblical Ethics, Old Testament. 5. Aspects of Biblical Ethics, New Testament. Part 3. Marriage and Human Sexuality. 6. Sexual Ethics. 7. Marriage and Sexuality. 8. Divorce and Remarriage. 9. Homosexuality, Sexual Identity, and Gender. Part 4. The Sanctity of Human Life. 10. Bioethics and Human Personhood. The Case of the Human Embryo. 11. Infertility and Assisted Reproductive Technologies. 12. Abortion. 13. Euthanasia and Physician-Assisted Suicide. Part 5. Social Order and the Environment. 14. Capital Punishment. 15. Just War, Pacifism, and the Use of Lethal Force. 16. Race Relations. 17. Creation Care. Summary. Chapters 1 and 2. An Invitation to Christian Ethics and Ethics and Moral Reasoning. Ethics is about things that are worthwhile, and although rules have an important part to play, rules are not everything in ethics. This book is written from the perspective of a Christian worldview. The Bible is filled with ethics from beginning to end. Since ethics shapes us and is how we live our lives, it is incredibly important and not the least bit trivial or irrelevant. Our moral reasoning can improve when we think critically about ethics. Christians should be able to give reasons for their views. Studying ethics can be a great aid in helping us understand the perspectives of others. Ethical discussions can lead to gospel discussions. For those entering ministry, studying ethics is vital. With the destructive trends in our society, we need good ethics and good moral reasoning. Christian ethics glorifies God and shines our light before others. There are several major systems or approaches to ethics. One approach, associated with Kant, is referred to as deontology. Deontology refers to duty. In Kant's opinion, only that which was done disinterestedly out of a good will for the sake of duty was considered ethical. Moral principles are discoverable through reason and apply to everyone universally, regardless of the consequences generated by following them. In stark contrast to deontological ethics, consequentialism is the position that ethical actions are to be evaluated on the basis of good or bad consequences that they produce. There are a number of types of consequentialism, including ethical egoism and varieties of utilitarianism. In contrast to deontology and consequentialism, virtue ethics places the focus more on the character of the moral agent rather than on acts or rules. Deontology recognizes rightly that the ends do not justify the means, and that people should act on the basis of moral principles rather than out of self-interest. Its weaknesses as a system include overestimating the ability of human reason to identify universal moral principles, making rules and codes too prominent and confusing them with principles, and having a truncated view of proper motive. Consequentialism rightly takes consequences seriously, recognizes that many decisions ought to take into account the greatest good for the greatest number, is goal-oriented, and resonates with the inescapable reality that people pursue happiness. Its central claim, that consequences are determinative for moral evaluation, fails. In practice, we often cannot foresee many of the consequences of our actions. Actions may seem good at one time, but produce a lot of negative consequences later on. Utilitarianism has a difficult time protecting minority groups. Many times, people use consequentialist reasoning to reach a goal, only to find the goal doesn't make them happy. Virtue ethics is very helpful at dealing with regular, everyday ethical decisions, which may be all the more people ever face. Character matters, as does integration of principles in living in community. Nevertheless, virtue ethics can fail to uphold the importance of moral principles and norms. Focusing on communities and individuals can lead to relativism. Christian ethics has a place for deontology and virtue ethics, but although it recognizes the importance of consequences, it rejects consequentialism. Teleology, that is, being oriented to a goal or end, is vital for ethics, but consequentialism is not the only approach to teleology. There are goals in human life, and there are goals and reasons behind divine commands and deontology. The divine order is aimed at certain ends. A combination of deontology, virtue, and teleology is critical for understanding Christian ethics. Commands and a virtuous character, in understanding, obedience, and narrative example, go together. We cannot reach moral ends without structures of moral rules and virtue. God's commands flow out of his character and are aimed at good ends. Happiness and joy are found in God. In moral reasoning, we reflect on what's true, and in deliberation, we think about what we ought to do. Even before we reflect on a situation, we have a worldview through which things are analyzed. When we are placed in a situation, we reflect and deliberate, and then decide and act. Afterwards, we evaluate our action. Chapter 3. The Bible in Christian Ethics. The Bible is an authoritative source for Christian ethics. In a variety of ways, many today are rejecting or relativizing the authority or relevance of Scripture for ethics. Even many Christians confess that the Bible is an authority, but then allow it to be trumped by current thinking. Many also try to draw out a general principle, for the sake of example, love, that then overrides propositional statements in other texts. The Bible not only tells us to love, it helps us understand what love is by giving us specific moral commands. Scripture is not contradictory. General principles and specific commands are congruent when passages are interpreted accurately. Some set aside the Holy Spirit for the authority of the spirit of the contemporary age. Christian ethics holds that morality is objective, moral ontology, and revealed, moral epistemology. God is the ultimate source of morality. Tradition, reason, experience, and nature are all sources for morality, but the Scriptures alone are the highest authority and interpret the others. Human experience and nature is constant throughout history and across cultures. Rather than trying to enlist the Bible for our agenda, we need to listen to it and be shaped by its priorities and viewpoints. We are to be shaped by Scripture as we enter into God's revelation. The meta-narrative of Scripture is necessary for ethics, both in theory and practice. Scripture contains both universal and particular commands, the latter being situation-specific and dependent, but it is possible to see the difference. Chapter 4. Aspects of Biblical Ethics, Old Testament. Christian ethics must be founded on Christ and the Gospel, but this does not mean that the Old Testament and Mosaic Law are irrelevant. The common, tripart division of the law into civil, ceremonial, and moral categories is not perfect, but it can provide insight from a Christian perspective into which laws are universal and which ones no longer directly apply today because of the finished work of Christ. There are many debates about these issues, but this scheme can help identify universal from particular laws. Every law was based on universal moral principles, but some had their forms changed without violating their principle. For example, there is a moral principle behind speed limits, but the speed limit can be altered. Many scholars who reject or qualify the tripart division still in practice recognize ceremonial, civil, and universal laws from the Old Testament. The Decalogue stands at the heart and summary of the covenant and moral law. It provides universal, general principles which are fleshed out in other laws. The New Testament identifies legalism as a burden, but the problem is never with God's law itself. Biblical authors rejoice in the goodness of God's law. The gospel can do what the law cannot do, but this does not reflect negatively on the law. The law convicts of sin, leads to Christ, restrains sin, and reveals God's will. Biblical laws are rooted in love. When we understand the context of the Old Testament laws, we can usually see how to apply them in our context. God's redeeming grace in the Exodus preceded his giving of the law, and the law has a gracious and loving purpose. It taught Israel how to live and flourish. Using reason, we can see that many commands had extensive, implied corollaries. The Decalogue had a vertical, towards God, and horizontal, towards others, structure. It establishes parameters in which right relationships can exist. Chapter 5. Aspects of Biblical Ethics, New Testament. Jesus' person, work, and teaching must be central for Christian ethics. However, we must not set Jesus against the Old Testament or against Paul. Biblical ethics are coherent. Jesus is not merely a great moral teacher. He was the Messiah, the Son of God, creator and Lord over the universe, and the firstborn from the dead. We are not merely to obey Jesus, we are to treasure him above all else. The cross and resurrection are to shape our view of the world. Jesus had absolute and unique authority. The kingdom of God was central in Jesus' teaching, and it has numerous and important implications for ethics. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a manifesto for kingdom ethics. It begins with a call of good news in the Beatitudes. Christ's followers are identified as salt and light in society. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law has continuing validity. Both external acts and internal motives must be holy. Jesus showed how external conformity to the bare letter of the law was insufficient. Those who know God's grace will pursue righteousness and perfection. Righteous acts must be done for God and not for the sake of impressing others. We cannot obey God apart from Jesus' grace and power. Paul's ethical instruction is offered to newly founded churches which included both Jewish and Gentile believers. The gospel was central for his ethics. He drew on the life and teaching of Jesus, as well as the Old Testament and created order. The goal of life is to live in a way which glorifies God. Everything was centered on Jesus. Not only do we follow Jesus, we are in him. Paul's ethic was grounded in the multifaceted work of the Spirit. One important aspect of Paul's ethics was that what we are in Christ and what he has done in the gospel determines what we should do. That is, the indicative determines the imperative. Paul also saw the importance of proper, mature Christian freedom which served others. Ethics was constrained by an eschatological orientation, operating with the tension of the already and the not yet. Chapter 6. Sexual Ethics. There is a longing for lasting love, and this requires reserving sex for marriage. After the sexual revolution, many people believe that abstinence is unrealistic. Sometimes Christians are accused of being obsessed with issues of sex, but we live in a society that has made sex central in everything. Sex is a gift from God and essential to human nature, but because of sin it can be very damaging. Faithfulness or unfaithfulness builds or tears down. This is the matter of social justice. Contemporary society looks to cast off sexual restraint and experience liberation as autonomous beings. Confusion abounds when sex is seen as both casual and something transcendent and necessary for human fulfillment. Today, the rules governing sex are 1. Consent. 2. Do no harm. Subjective standards make it impossible to define either consent or harm. In a Christian perspective, God created us, and sex is a gift. It is to be used in the way and for the purpose he ordained, so that we can flourish and avoid harm. The creation account reveals that God created male and female as sexually differentiated, and they come together in oneness in marriage. We are created to have a desire to find union in covenant with a member of the opposite sex. This deep intimacy includes physical union. Sexual desire should draw us not just to sex, but to marriage. Sin has drastically disordered sexuality and sex, but there is reordering and transformation and redemption. Following a biblical ethic is entirely possible by the Spirit's power. Sexual sin is shameful, but sex in proper context isn't. The Bible is very positive about the goodness of sex in marriage. Abstinence puts long-term, greater goods over short-term pleasure. Sex cannot be casual because its nature joins people together. Singleness can also be very good, and even preferential for some people. Chaste singleness has many advantages and testifies powerfully to the fulfillment found in Christ and the inbreaking of the kingdom. Chapter 7. Marriage and Sexuality. Marriage is both glorious and difficult. In short, marriage is the comprehensive union of one man and one woman in an exclusive, permanent, fruitful relationship. Page 173. It is a place for fellowship and procreation. It is a foundation for society. It reflects Christ's relationship with the church. Marriage is given by God and is not a social construct. It is vital for fulfilling God's purposes in the world. Given the nature of marriage, spouses need to give their whole selves for their whole lives. It is important to understand what marriage is and what it is for. God has ordained certain purposes for marriage. Fidelity in marriage is more than just a defense against sexual immorality. It is to showcase special commitment and love. Deep fellowship and companionship are possible in marriage. Fruitfulness is experienced in procreation, but also in hospitality, good work, and ministering to others. Fruitful labor in partnership may be better understood in societies that are more agrarian than contemporary Western society. Contraception is a moral rather than a pragmatic issue, and motive behind it matters. Chapter 8. Divorce and Remarriage. Even though marriage is vitally important, no-fault divorce allows for divorce for any or no reason. With the shift of seeing marriage as a vehicle for self-fulfillment, marriages end when people feel that their needs are not being met. Empirical research demonstrates that divorce has many seriously negative consequences for children. Rather than asking when divorce is justified, we should follow the example of Jesus and ask what God's will for marriage is, and then see whether marriage can ever be dissolved. We need to first see what the Bible says and then seek to apply that teaching in practical situations. It is imperative to first understand that divorce is not in God's will. If there are exceptions, they come only after establishing that fact. God established marriage as a permanent union, and breaking it is a violation of covenant responsibilities. Jesus taught that divorce and remarriage were adultery, since God had joined the couple as one. Paul makes clear that marriage and law are binding until the death of one's spouse. He also says that if there is a divorce, the individuals must either reconcile or remain single. How can Christians hold out reconciliation to the world if they cannot reconcile themselves? Matthew's gospel contains the only teaching where Jesus provides an exception and allows for divorce in the case of porneia, that is, sexual immorality. Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts, but certain restrictions protected women and curbed abuses. Porneia is a general term that encompasses a wide variety of sexually immoral behavior. Where there is sexual immorality, divorce and remarriage is permissible but not required. Paul does not tell a believer that they can pursue a divorce, but he does recognize that an unbeliever may secure a divorce regardless of the desires of the believer. In this case, the believer is not bound, which seems to entail that they can remarry. Reconciliation and restoration are best even with adultery, but they are not required. The Bible does not speak directly to the issue of domestic abuse and divorce. Priority should be put on protecting the victim and children. What to do in a particular case will require prayer and wisdom. It does not seem that every case of divorce disqualifies someone from serving as a deacon or elder. Chapter 9. Homosexuality, sexual identity, and gender. LGBT issues are extremely complex in our society today. Homosexuality is not merely a moral issue. LGBT communities represent people to be loved. The acceptance and normalcy of homosexuality in America has been a seismic shift which has happened at incredible speed. Those who accepted homosexual acts as morally good used to reject the Bible, but an increasing number of people are saying that the Bible does not condemn monogamous, loving homosexual acts. The creation account, with two sexes brought together for a variety of purposes, highlights the complementary nature of the heterosexual union. The one-flesh union isn't possible in a homosexual encounter, and it is necessary for procreation. Genesis 19 does not have monogamous homosexuality in view, but the fact that it is homosexual rape shows how far the city has descended into depravity. Despite attempts at revisionist interpretations, Leviticus unequivocally condemns any kind of same-sex acts. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 is a critical text because it presents homosexual acts in a list of sins, but it also says that there are Christians who used to practice these sins, but are now redeemed, justified, and cleansed. Our identity is found in Christ rather than in a sexual orientation. Romans 1:18-32 is a key text about homosexuality, but its point is much larger, dealing with the universal rebellion against God and how every person in the world needs Christ to save them from their sins. In this passage, Paul condemns both male and female same-sex acts as against nature and God's design. Jesus loved sinners, but he required repentance for sin. There are tremendous debates about the cause of homosexuality, but right now we do not know exactly what causes it. There is no known biological or genetic cause, but environmental factors also do not seem sufficient explanations. It is not, however, simply a conscious decision. Although most homosexuals cannot change their orientation in such a way that they never experience same-sex attraction and are only attracted to the opposite sex, many can find more attraction to the opposite sex and a decreased attraction to the same sex. It is also possible to control lust and live chastely. It is widely believed that the percentage of LGBT people in America is 10% of the population, but is more like 2-4%. Christians have a new identity and new narrative in Christ, which is not defined by sexual orientation or past sin. Transgender issues have very rapidly become a dominant discussion point in society. gender identity is seen as a self-identity and completely severed from biological sex. Gender dysphoria is rare, but it is serious and causes a host of negative consequences, including depression and suicide. We must remember that behind the politics, there are real people who are hurting and need love and help. Although many of the ways that gender is expressed are cultural, God made human beings as male or female, and these distinctions matter. In Christ, we should encourage people to find alignment between gender identity and biological sex. Chapter 10, Bioethics and Human Personhood, The Case of the Human Embryo. Human dignity is foundational for ethics and law, but today some are arguing that not every human being is a person. The idea that a human embryo is a person is especially subject to challenge today. We must determine the status of the embryo if we are to know how to treat it. If the embryo is a human subject, destructive research is forbidden. Some argue today that embryos are not persons and therefore not deserving full moral respect. An embryo is not merely a clump of cells. It is a human being at an early stage of development. Its appearance is irrelevant to its nature. It is actually not merely potentially a person, even though it doesn't have self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is a slippery category and would exclude infants and other humans at different stages from being considered persons. Moral status should be based on human ontology, and not a function that comes from that nature. Since human embryos are human beings, they are clearly not something else, and every human being is a person, the human embryo is a person. Fertilization is the determinative moment when a new human being is made. This is incontrovertible scientifically. When personhood is detached from ontology, some human beings are not considered persons, and some non-human animals can be. Personhood in these definitions is subjective and dependent on worldviews and philosophy. The Bible reveals that God brings about conception and forms human beings in the womb. He also is said to know people before they are born, for the sake of example, Jeremiah and David. Life is continuous from conception to birth to death. Scripture sometimes uses the same term, brephos, baby, for children in the womb and for those who are born. A person has a continuous history from fertilization to death. Chapter 11, Infertility and Assisted Reproductive Technologies. Assisted reproductive technologies, ARTs, are big business and increasingly in popular use. There's a wide range of opinions on these technologies, even amongst Christians. In Scripture, the pain and problem of barrenness is set against the positive blessing of fertility and procreation. Key examples of barrenness occur in Genesis to Luke's Gospel, and they reveal God's mercy, compassion, and ability to bring life and fulfillment out of tragic circumstances. The pain of barrenness is never minimized in Scripture. God is declared to be sovereign over the womb, and thus fertility issues are under His providence. He is fulfilling His purposes. Barrenness is a matter for faith, as is all else in our lives. Those who are infertile can still be fruitful spiritually. Infertility is defined as the inability to conceive after 1 year of trying. Infertility, especially for women, can generate significant levels of emotional and psychological distress. There are a wide array of ARTs available today, but we must ask what we should do and not just what we can do. Many of these treatments have very low rates of success. When ARTs bring about the creation and destruction of excess embryos, they are being used unethically. When a donor's egg or sperm is involved, it challenges the one flesh principle of marriage. It is not sexual adultery, but it may be considered adulterous in some ways. A fertile spouse should not expect the infertile spouse to step aside so that they can have a child. Going further, we shouldn't speak of an infertile spouse. We should speak of infertile couples. Children must be conceived by the husband and wife together, or conception should not be brought about. Eugenics and creating designer embryos should be rejected. There are ARTs that are simple and do not create excess embryos, and they can be used prayerfully and wisely. Chapter 12, Abortion. In the United States, abortion is permitted virtually on demand all throughout pregnancy. Incredibly, it is an issue that is not evaluated seriously. Arguments against it tend to be rejected without any serious reflection. Although there are complex factors and problems that require solutions, abortion can only be permissible to save the life of the mother. Bonhoeffer saw the issue simply. The unborn is a human being God created, and taking its life is murder. In contemporary debates, people do not try to justify abortion. That right is assumed. People are forced to justify the right to life of the child. both in general theological principles and in specific texts, the Bible is inimical to abortion. God is the giver of life, and abortion is taking innocent life. Overlapping biblical arguments for the personhood of the child in the womb are found in chapter 10. Exodus 21:22-25 shows that where there is an assault that resulted in a miscarriage or premature birth, the one who caused it is punished under the law. Early Jewish and Christian views were unanimous in opposing abortion. Virtually every argument about abortion comes down to whether the being in the womb is fully human at every stage. As argued in chapter 10, from the moment of fertilization, there is a full human being that deserves to have its life protected. The right to privacy and autonomy has well-known limits. We do not have the right to kill others, and we have significant legal responsibilities to children. For many, abortion is seen as necessary for equality rights and as a failsafe for birth control. Making abortion illegal will not result in thousands and thousands of maternal deaths in back alleys. The statistical evidence for this has been manipulated by pro-choice advocates. Abortion is not a solution for poverty, and abortions procured for economic reasons are disproportionately found amongst minority groups. Rape is horrible, and the victims need great amounts of compassion and care, but abortion does not make the situation better. Christians may differ on whether they can support bills that make abortion legal in the case of rape, while not endorsing it as morally right. Crisis pregnancy and family care centers are doing much needed work. Chapter 13. Euthanasia and Physician-Assisted Suicide. Supporters of euthanasia and medically assisted dying tend to argue for patient autonomy and the right to avoid horrendous suffering. Appeals are often made to mercy, loving our neighbor by treating them as we would want to be treated, individual freedom, and utilitarian standards. Active euthanasia refers to a direct act which intentionally kills the patient, whereas passive euthanasia refers to allowing the patient to die. Some reject the distinction and argue for the right of active euthanasia. There is a morally relevant difference, however, between not starting or continuing a treatment that merely delays death and killing someone actively. If curing someone is not possible, there is no moral necessity of providing intensive treatments that prolong suffering. The result, aim, and motive of the actions all need to be evaluated. Christians can accept death in this world because death is not the last word. We do not have a right to die. Those who argue for autonomy also recognize that the patient needs assistance in ending their life, but no one has a moral obligation to help someone die. The logic of arguments for euthanasia actually entail euthanasia for virtually any reason, and this is a slippery slope toward fewer and fewer regulations. This is already empirically seen in countries with legal euthanasia. In the Netherlands, more and more reasons are accepted, and even young children can be euthanized. Rather than providing death with dignity, euthanasia undercuts human dignity and value. Physicians had an oath and covenant to try to cure and never to kill, but this is being set aside. What really drives euthanasia is not compassion, but fear. We fear pain, indignity, and dependence. Christians know that death is not good, but we also know that death is conquered in Christ. As a result, we can die well. We need to bring people the hope and comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as provide them with good palliative care and compassionate, invested dignity as we come alongside of the suffering and show them that they are intrinsically valuable. Chapter 14. Capital Punishment. Capital punishment can be justified as a principle of justice, but this does not mean that it is easy or even possible to administer it justly and fairly. The Old Testament law contains the prescription of capital punishment for a number of different crimes and sins. Even in the law, however, murder was a special case. Capital punishment for homicide is first found in the covenant with Noah, and this is a covenant with creation and not just Israel. The teachings of Jesus and the injunctions to love do not forbid a government from using capital punishment judiciously. In Romans 13, Paul shows that the government has a responsibility to respond differently than an individual does in certain circumstances, and the government bears the sword, the right of lethal force. Governments have the right to use capital punishment, but it must be with justice, and they are accountable to God for what they do. The way that capital punishment is practiced in America is not sustainable. Very few who are sentenced to death are actually executed. Retribution is a fundamental principle of justice and upheld in the Bible. The guilty deserve the punishment they receive. Restitution and rehabilitation need to be taken more seriously than they are in our justice system. but the judicial element of retribution cannot be rejected. Supporting capital punishment is not antithetical to being pro-life, since the murderer is guilty and receives their due. The strongest argument against capital punishment is not theoretical, but procedural. Where there are widespread systemic errors or injustices in the application of capital punishment, there needs to be real reform before it is used. We need better standards of evidence and appeal, and also far better defense counsel for the poor. There are very serious socioeconomic factors of discrimination. Until real reform is made, it is worth considering a moratorium on capital punishment. Chapter 15, Just War, Pacifism, and the Use of Lethal Force. Militarism, depending on definition and nuance, is an extreme position which should not be held by Christians. The Christian alternatives are pacifism or just war doctrine, but it should be noted that there are many different subgroups in each position. There are religious, philosophical, and pragmatic reasons for pacifism. Some Christians argue that Jesus' ethic of love and nonviolence is a distinguishing mark for the believers. We are to love our enemies and not repay evil for evil. They point to the cross as the great example for our behavior, and on the cross Jesus willingly suffered violence without retaliating. Although there are very important elements of discontinuity between Israel's wars in the Bible and our wars today, the fact that God commanded warfare means that it cannot be intrinsically evil. The early church was mainly pacifist, but not entirely, and not always for the same reasons. For example, serving in the Roman army required engaging in idolatrous practices. Pacifists call for active but nonviolent resistance to evil, and for working directly to oppose evil. Christians who espouse the just war tradition still resonate with many of the concerns and points that pacifists make. The just war doctrine is the majority view in church history. Sometimes the use of force is seen as necessary for the love of our neighbor, since we might need force to protect them from violent harm or death. A number of just war criteria have been developed, both in the theory of how a war can be justified and also in terms of the way war is waged. Criteria for just war include 1. Just cause, normally defensive. 2. Right intention. 3. Legitimate authority. Legitimate governing authority proclaims the war. 4. The war is a last resort. 5. Proportionate objections, that is, the war will not produce worse results. 6. Reasonable chance of success. In waging a war, differentiation should be made as much as possible between civilians and soldiers. Proportionate force should be used, and people, land, and infrastructure should not be wantonly and unnecessarily damaged. Romans 13 is a crucial text for just war advocates. Believers are not to take personal vengeance, but the government is God's tool for providing justice and security. And this may require the use of the sword. Christians love others even when they serve the state in positions that may require the use of lethal force. There are additional New Testament texts which lend support to this position. Currently, it does not seem that using nuclear weapons could be justified on the basis of just war criteria. Both pacifists and just war advocates can and ought to work together as peacemakers to bring about lasting peace. Chapter 16, Race Relations. When Barack Obama was elected president, polls showed that the majority of people believed his presidency would see an improvement in race relations. At the end of his term, and now more so today, people feel that race relations in America are getting worse. In response to Black Lives Matter, some Christians have asserted that all lives matter, but this is a tone-deaf response in the face of the reality that African Americans have a very different lived experience than whites in America. Slavery has existed all throughout history, but America was supposed to be the land of freedom for all. The majority of the Founding Fathers, as well as 8 of the first 12 presidents, owned slaves. American slavery was incredibly dehumanizing, and segregation and discrimination continued long after it was outlawed. Jim Crow laws made blacks second-class citizens. Blacks were depicted as violent and lustful, leading to discriminatory legal practices and even lynching. Hatred and violence on the basis of race is part of our history. Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous Letter from a Birmingham Jail pointed out, amongst other things, that some people may oppose injustice but do nothing to end it, and that it is very hard for a race of privilege to identify the experience and suffering of those who have been oppressed. Despite the legal victories of the civil rights movement, personal prejudices and racism was not eliminated. Today, there are issues of racism in criminal justice, education, housing, and economics. The national average rate for incarceration is 5 times higher per capita for blacks than whites. Blacks are more likely to be arrested, more likely to be charged, and more likely to receive stiffer sentences. Nevertheless, astonishing progress has been made for blacks in every area of American life. Much work remains to be done, but blacks are far more successful now than ever before. Critical race theory is insufficient, but that does not mean it contains no insight. We need our ultimate answer from God's Word. Identifying skin color with race is not a biblical construct. It is a social one that is invented to justify race-based slavery and white supremacy. Every human being bears God's image, and racism is a sin and only exists because of the fall. There is no genetic basis for distinguishing races. Racism is not merely found in overt acts, but also in kinds of subtle internal attitudes. Churches ought to reflect ethnic diversity, where our identity in Christ and union together is more important than race. We need reconciliation with God through Jesus and reconciliation with others. Christ destroyed the barriers which divide people. Our world needs to see the church as a model of racial unity by the power of the gospel. There are challenges to reconciliation for both majority and minority groups, but we can and must move forward. There are solid, biblically based, and sociologically sound strategies for doing so. In heaven, nobody will claim racial superiority, and racism will be washed away by Christ's blood. Chapter 17. Creation Care. It is common in the academy for Christianity to be blamed for ecological crisis. Although Christians are not blameless, this common thesis is false. It can be helpful to talk about creation care because we care about and for what God has made. Environmental issues are hot topics today, and we have a responsibility to understand their importance and to honor God and love our neighbors as we care for this world. It is important for Christians to charitably recognize that there are diverse opinions about climate change in regards to its causes, severity, consequences, and solutions. Environmental philosophy tends to be either anthropocentric, biocentric, that is, human beings aren't privileged over other life forms, the totality of the world is what's valuable, and theocentric. The Bible provides a theocentric view of creation. Genesis 1 through 2 teaches that God made everything for his purposes, and it is good. Human beings are creatures, but special in creation and given unique authority over it. We are not to exploit the world, but care for it as stewards under God, ruling it appropriately by developing it wisely for God's purposes and human needs. Cultivating the garden was an act of worship. Genesis 3 teaches that the fall into sin affects the land. The covenant with Noah is actually a covenant with every living thing. Cultivating plants and trees, mining, and eating animals are permitted in Scripture, but always with boundaries of care. God reveals his glory in creation and his good provision. We are to praise him for what he has made. Jesus created and sustains all things. He has redeemed and reconciled all things, and one day will purify and reform the world. Even though we have different reasons and motivations, Christians can partner with unbelievers for environmental care. We should aim to preserve, restore, and conserve. We also need to evaluate our habits of consumption and eliminate unnecessary waste. Copyright 2021, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.